You know, there's a lot of good jokes out there that people tell. You can get joke books or find them online. There's a lot of, you know, really funny jokes that people tell, but, you know, I don't think there's anything funnier than pretending that you don't see someone when they're wearing camouflage. And I'm being sarcastic, okay? You know, you see someone walking with camouflage, and you're like, oh, hey, didn't see you there, you know, and they give you that, haha, you know, that, like they feel like they need to laugh. And honestly, that's like one of the top three reasons I don't wear camouflage. That joke, and then because I'm not in the military, and because I don't hunt. Those are the top three reasons. Right? But, you know, that's kind of the point of camouflage, you know, so that you're not as obvious and not as visible if you're trying to blend into your surroundings. That's kind of the point of camouflage. There's also the opposite type of clothing, right? Clothing that is there to make you stand out and to make you be visible. We can think about reflective vests or even those orange vests that hunters wear. You know, they're out in the woods, and I've never understood why they wear both, an orange vest and camouflage. I understand the point of both. I just don't understand the point of them together. That doesn't make any sense to me. You either wear one or the other. You don't need to wear both, I feel. Anyways, there's a whole line of clothing that's made to be very visible. And you'll see state workers on the highway and doing road work in different places. And what are they wearing? They're wearing clothing that is made to make them more visible. And they want that. They want people who are driving by to make sure they know that they're there, to make sure that they see them and slow down or get over a little bit. And so there's these articles of clothing that they wear that are supposed to make them visible. That's the point of these clothing. The point is for people to see it. And so you'll also see on the roads, they'll have big signs, they'll have trucks with flashing lights. And the point of all of that is so that you see what's going on. And I like where John says in verse 35, he says, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. You know what John's saying there? He's saying, I saw it. And he goes, I want to make sure you see it. He says, that's why I'm bearing record of this. Because I saw what took place. I understood what was going on. And he says, now I want you to make sure you see it. And the Lord wants us to see this tonight. To see what Jesus Christ did for us. To see what took place. And the question I want us to ask tonight is, have you seen what Jesus Christ did for you? Have you really seen what Jesus Christ did for you? Now, we understand how the world can miss this, right? People who have no access to a Bible, have no desire to read a Bible, they don't go to church. We understand that they would not know what Jesus Christ did. We would understand how they would miss who Jesus Christ is and the importance of his work and his death on the cross. We understand that, and we know from that comes our responsibility to take the gospel to them so that they would see it, for us to go and bear record to them so that they wouldn't miss it. And it's easy for us to understand how the world could miss it, but sometimes as Christians, it's more that we overlook it. It's more that we ignore what Jesus Christ did and even who Jesus Christ is. You know how you go somewhere, maybe on vacation, or you go to a different place, and you're struck by how beautiful it is. Maybe you're by the ocean, you're in the mountains, or just out in the woods and in nature, and you just look around and you say, it's so beautiful, right? Your first impression of that is just how amazing, and you're awestruck by the beauty of creation. But you know how we are. If you stay there for any amount of time, all of a sudden it starts to fade, and maybe you don't notice it as much. You don't see the beautiful vistas and the views that you were first struck with when you got there. Now you see, you know, this project you got to do around the house, or you got to take care of this, and you got this job, and a lot of other things, and all of a sudden what was very beautiful and would take your breath away slowly kind of fades in its importance and its beauty to you. And I think that's possible for us as Christians to do with Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. It's possible for us to get to the point where it just doesn't hold the same beauty for us anymore. And I know, personally, I don't want to get to that place. I don't want to be that sort of Christian that isn't struck by Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And I know you don't want to as well. And so tonight, there's three questions we need to ask ourselves. three questions. The first question is this. Do you see his concern? Do you see his concern? I want us to look in verse 25. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now every statement that Jesus Christ made is amazing. But this one, when I was looking at it, really struck me. Because here Jesus Christ is on the cross and he's suffering on this cross. And I don't know about you, but how do you respond when you're in physical pain? When you're in pain, either like a pain where like you cut yourself, or it's something like short term or like chronic pain, those sort of things. When you're just in great pain, how do you respond? A lot of people will respond with fear. There's anger. There can be panic for some of this. People can lapse into depression because of pain. There can be like a just worrying about it and the response to just instantly try and fix it and make whatever is causing that pain stop. And we have a lot of responses, but the typical response to pain is to focus on that and to focus on you in that time. And Jesus Christ responded by showing selflessness and his concern for someone else in this time when he was suffering, when he was in great pain on the cross. And Jesus Christ reaches out toward his mother. And in verse 26, he says, Woman, behold thy son. Now, addressing her as woman, if that comes across as disrespectful, that's really our 21st century Western mindset that we're kind of imposing on this. Because it wasn't a term of disrespect for them in their culture. He was treating his mother with respect, and that comes across in what he is trying to do and what he is accomplishing here. So he reaches out in concern for the well-being of his mother. And I think we can assume some things about his mother here. One, we can assume that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, was dead, that he was not around at this time. And it doesn't record his death, but we can assume that he was not there to take care of Mary. We can also assume that Mary wasn't well off, that she didn't have everything she needed to provide for herself. And Jesus Christ, this was his responsibility as the son of Mary, to take care of his mother. That was what he was supposed to be doing. And even in this time on the cross, even as he is suffering and dying for the sins of the world, he looks over and he sees his mother there, and he takes the time to take care of that responsibility. And so he looks at this other disciple, and verse 26 says, the disciple standing by whom he loved. And we kind of take that to be John, right, the writer of this gospel. And he says to that disciple, Behold thy mother. So from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home. Right? So Jesus Christ is finishing really his responsibility that he has to his mother. Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and say, If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Jesus Christ took care of that. He said, I want my mother to be taken care of. That is my responsibility. And he said, I'm going to take care of that. And so he delegated that to this other disciple who took care of that. And it's interesting that he gave this responsibility to John, another disciple, and not to one of his half-brothers there. And we also see this kind of play out in the book of Acts. And one of the things that pops up in the beginning of the book of Acts is the church's responsibility to take care of widows, right? And that, and I think that comes from this right here, where Jesus Christ looked at his mother and said, you will be taken care of by another believer, right? A believer. And so that we see that play out in the book of Acts. But when we see Jesus Christ do this, we understand that it wasn't some sort of deathbed transformation, right? Some people try and fix things on their deathbed, maybe with their will or things like that. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that, with taking care of things even at the last minute, right? It's always right to get things right with your family. But really, that wasn't the case for Jesus Christ. It wasn't that he hadn't done this and now he was doing this. This wasn't some sort of change all of a sudden that we see in Jesus Christ. He consistently cared for the people around him. He was consistently concerned with those that were near him. And we see this all throughout his ministry, whether it be the people that were sick that were brought to Jesus Christ, or the people that he reached out to and went to heal, or to take care of them, or to forgive them of their sins, and all of that, the whole Gospels show us a man that was concerned with other people. That was who Jesus Christ was. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, as Paul is about to talk about Jesus Christ, he introduces it this way. He says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And he says, "Let this mind, this selfless mind, this mind that's concerned for others, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul says, this is the way Jesus Christ lived. This was his attitude. This was his mindset. It was a mindset that was projected outwards toward other people, where he was concerned with those around him. Philippians 2 and verse 7, Paul would go on to say that he took upon him the form of a servant. And I think voluntary servitude is the definition of selflessness. It's you saying, I will meet the needs of someone else. I will put someone else's needs before my own. And that's what we see over and over in Jesus Christ. That was the example of Christ. And the world, one more time, saw this as he was on the cross. As in this time of pain and suffering, he looked at his mother and he said, "I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make sure that you are taken care of." Even when he was on the cross. And the world saw that. But tonight, do you see his concern for you? Do you see his concern for you? I want us to turn to Matthew, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. As Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples, he said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." I like to think maybe he was in the marketplace, because they would sell sparrows, and presumably for food. And they were really inexpensive, right? Really cheap. This wasn't your high-end meats. This was, you know, they're small, there's not much on them. And so that's why they would be sold as they were. Two sparrows sold for a farthing, right? And then in another gospel, it talks about five being sold for four. So it's if you buy two pairs, you get a free one thrown in there. So they were just cheap, and it says that one falls to the ground, one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. And I think being so expensive, it really wasn't a big deal to these vendors if one dropped on the ground. You know, kind of the thing where you just kick it under a table. You know, you don't bother trying to pick it up or dust it off. It's not worth it for you to bend over and pick it up. It just falls on the ground. Nobody cares. Nobody cares. But Jesus Christ was using this as an illustration, and he would go on to say in verse 31, "Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." And he looked at his disciples and he said, you don't have to worry about thinking that nobody cares about you. Because he says, your heavenly Father cares about you. And tonight we need to see that concern. There was a lady named Savilla Martin. She was the wife of a Baptist preacher in the early 1900s, and her husband had an itinerant ministry, an evangelistic ministry, where he would travel around. And because of her health, it was often that she couldn't go with her husband. And I think we could understand her mindset in that, as this godly woman who wanted to be there for her husband and wanted to help her husband, yet many times couldn't. And I think Well, she wrote the song, "His Eyes on the Sparrow." And I wanted to read the third verse here. It says, "Whenever I am tempted, whenever clouds arise, when song gives place to sighing, when hope within me dies." And she said this, "I draw the closer to him. From care he sets me free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." The chorus says, "I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." And I think just reading that third verse and some of the other verses, I think maybe we could understand her feeling of worthlessness, of not being able to do what she felt she needed to do. right? And to be there for her husband and to help out in his ministry. And here she was stuck at home with this sickness, with this illness, and not able to really do what she thought she should be doing. And she went through these times, and she would write about them. But then she came back to, I draw the closer to him. From care, he sets me free. And she says, it's because if his eye is on the sparrow, I know he watches me. Tonight, do you know his concern for you? Do you know that his eye is on you, that he cares for you? And I think a lesson that we learn from this what Jesus Christ said on the cross is this. He's never too preoccupied to be concerned for you. He's never too busy with things to be concerned and to care for you. And I think sometimes we lump Jesus Christ in with everybody else. And it's almost like we look around and say, you know what? Nobody cares for me. And then we add, and neither does Jesus Christ. And we say, nobody cares enough to ask about what I'm going through, and neither does Jesus Christ. No one wants to hear about my struggles, and neither does Jesus Christ. But we can't lump him in with everybody else, because he is different. And Jesus Christ is concerned for you, with all that you're going through, all the struggles that you have. Jesus Christ sees every single one of those. His eye is on the sparrow, and he watches you. And tonight we need to see his concern. And I like 1 Peter 5:7, which says, casting all your care upon him. And then it says, for he careth for you. He cares for you. That's what Jesus Christ wants you to understand tonight, is that even with everything that's going on in this world, he's not too preoccupied. He's not too busy with other things to notice you and to be concerned and to care about your life and what you're going through. So tonight, do you see his concern for you? Do you see his care for you? John says, I saw it. He said, I saw it and I bear record. We need to see his concern for us. Number two, the second question is this. Do you see his condition? Do you see his condition? So back in John chapter 19, we're now in verse 28. John chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Jesus said, I thirst. It's part of our nature, I think, to look at certain people as larger than life, whether they would be celebrities or athletes or people from history. It's easy to hold these people up as heroes, we use that word, or just people that seem larger than life. And it's almost like we look at them and say, like there's nothing wrong with them. They're just better at everything than everybody else. And we kind of put them up on a pedestal and think that they're somehow different than all the rest of us. But while we are all different, we're also all alike. And you know, there's two basic needs that we have that really bring out how similar and how we're all the same, and that is our hunger and our thirst, right? Doesn't matter how much fame you have or how much wealth you are, your body still gets hungry and your body still gets thirsty, right? And we've all been there to some extent, right? Some of us, not too much, right? But we all understand that these are the needs that every single person has. And we understand how that makes us all the same, and it shows our humanity. And when Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, and he cried out, I thirst, it revealed something. It reveals something to us, and that is, it reveals his humanity. The humanity of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ, as a man on the cross, would cry out for a drink, would cry out for water. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says that he was found in fashion as a man. As a man. And it's interesting that in Jesus' day, many people missed his deity. They missed the fact that he was God. And over, Jesus Christ was having to reaffirm this to them, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. And we look at all his miracles. What were they pointing to? The fact that he came from God, that he was different than them, that he was the Messiah sent to take away the sins of the world. And they pointed to his deity, that he was the divine Son of God. And over, the people in Jesus' day needed to see that he was divine. But many of them missed that. they missed that fact that he was the Son of God. And I think for us as believers today, we have to be careful not to miss that he was also the Son of Man. We can't miss his humanity. And I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. If you'll go there with me, Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 14. But why did Jesus Christ come to earth as the God-man? Why the humanity part? And Hebrews points out that he came really as our representative, right? To be one of us. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children," which is a reference to humanity, "are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." I want to read 17 and 18 again, because I want you to understand them. "In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that," here's why, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." And in his humanity, Jesus Christ understands us. In his condition, as a man, he understands what it's like for you. And he understands what it's like for me. He understands what it's like to live this life. And while Jesus Christ cried out on the cross in thirst, tonight it could be that your heart is crying out with something else. Right? And it could be tonight your heart is crying out with loneliness, or crying out with the feeling of being rejected by someone or people around you. Your heart could be crying out with unworthiness and with sadness and with all these sort of feelings. Our heart cries out with many different things throughout our lifetime. But in all of those, Jesus Christ understands what we're going through. And you know how it is sometimes? It's like you say, I could try to explain it to someone, but they just wouldn't understand. They wouldn't understand what I'm going through. They wouldn't understand what I'm feeling. And I've tried to explain to people, but they don't understand. They really just aren't able to grasp what my life is like and what I've been going through. But Jesus Christ understands. And I want us to look in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, he's talking about how he is the good shepherd and his relationship as the shepherd with the sheep. And in John chapter 10 and verse 27, he says this verse that we're all familiar with. It says, "My sheep hear my voice," but then he says this, "and I know them, and they follow me." Just that phrase right there, "I know." I know them. And that's what Jesus Christ, he looks at all of us, and we may say, you know what, nobody really understands me, but Jesus Christ says, no, I do. I know you. And he says, "I came as a man." He said, "I live this life." And he goes, I know what you're going through. I understand where you're at. He was in all points tempted like as we are, right? So that he could then help us. And when you see his condition, you understand that if nobody else knows you, Jesus Christ does. Even if you can't explain what you're feeling or what you're going through to anybody else, Jesus Christ understands. He knows exactly what you're going through. And so tonight, do you see his condition? Do you see Jesus Christ there as the Son of Man hanging on that cross? And as he cries out, "I thirst," do you see who he is and the fact that he understands you? Do you see his condition? But then the third question tonight, back in John chapter 19, is this: do you see his completion? Do you see his completion? So now in verse 30, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He said, "It is finished." Well, the question there is, what does he mean by it? Right? What is it referring to? And I believe we're going to just mention five accomplishments tonight, five things that Jesus Christ finished when he said this. The first was he finished his suffering. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says he endured the cross, despising the shame. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And he cried out, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost, and his suffering for sin was ended. His suffering on that cross for our sins was finished. Number two, the prophecy was finished. The prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ. John uses the word fulfilled three times in this chapter, and he references four scriptures that here were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ lifted up his voice and he said, "It is finished," he said, "It is finished. I have fulfilled the prophecies that have gone before that pointed to this time." He fulfilled prophecy. Everything had happened exactly according to the foreordained plan of God for this. Number three, the sacrifice was finished. Do you remember what John the Baptist called him? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Right? That's who he was. He came to this earth to be our sacrifice. And Israel would have understood this, what he meant by the Lamb of God, because they had sacrificed lambs for years on altars. And they knew what he meant, that he came to be their sacrifice. And when he died on the cross, his blood was shed as that sacrifice. And then he cried out, "It is finished." And his sacrifice was done. He was that innocent, spotless substitute that as a man took our place on the cross. And he died for us. And he shed his blood in our place, taking our place. So he said the sacrifice was finished and God was satisfied. Number four, the law was finished. From the beginning, God had demanded the shedding of blood as the payment for sin. And we can go all the way back to when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God made them coats of skin, right? And there was an animal sacrifice to cover them. And that's a picture of the sacrifice of Christ and his righteousness covering us. And then we have Cain and Abel in the very next chapter of these two sacrifices where one is accepted and one is not. And the sacrifice that had the shedding of blood was accepted by God. And we go all through the Old Testament till we come to the Mosaic Law, and we see it in the law laid out for Israel, these sacrifices that they would make for their sin. And it demanded the shedding of blood for that. That they had to, something had to die for their sin to be covered. But all of these sacrifices were just placeholders awaiting the ultimate and the final sacrifice, which would be Jesus Christ. All of them pointed towards something. And when these Old Testament believers would bring these sacrifices, they weren't putting their faith in that animal. They were putting their faith in God, that God would wash their sins away, that God would cleanse them. That's what they were putting their faith in. And they were awaiting that Messiah. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." You know what that passage says? It says it's finished. It's finished. He says once for all. And he offered this sacrifice, one sacrifice for sins forever, which means it's done. We don't need to do any more sacrifices. The writer of Hebrews said, "It is finished," because that's what Jesus Christ said on the cross. So the sacrifice was finished. The law was finished. And then the fifth one is that your salvation is finished. Your salvation is finished. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Colossians 1:14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He completed all of this on the cross. He completed your salvation on the cross. And he cried out those words, "It is finished." He didn't say, "It's good enough," or "It's good enough for now." Sometimes we say that. You know, we start a project, and we get partway through, and you go, that'll work for now. I can always finish later. It's serviceable. You know, it'll work. And we could maybe, you know, say it's good enough, right? But Jesus didn't say, you know, that's good enough for now, or that'll put a little Band-Aid on it for now. He said, no, it is finished. He accomplished it. He completed it. And that means several things for us. Number one, that means that we don't need to add our labors to it. We don't have to add our works to it. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, right? It's that Jesus Christ finished it. That means there is no more that you have to work to add to it. It's done. It also means that it's trustworthy, that we can trust in it because it's finished. Can you imagine if you went to the airport to get on a plane and you board the plane and the pilot gets on the intercom and he says, folks, we had, there's been a lot of issues with this plane, right? And it's not been flying quite right. We've had some near crashes with this plane, but they've been working on it and they're almost done. So we're just gonna go. You know, that it's almost finished. It's pretty close to being finished, but we're just gonna take off anyways. You go, no, I think I'm gonna get off this plane, or you get on a roller coaster, and before you get on, they're like, you know, this thing's just not been working. It's been coming off the track a bunch, but they're pretty much done with it. It's almost done. So just have fun on this roller coaster ride. You go, no, I'm not getting on that. Something that is finished. It's completed. So you know what? I'll trust that. Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." So we look at that and go, "I can trust that. I can trust it because I know who Jesus Christ is. I know the work that Jesus Christ does. And if he says it's finished, I know I don't got to add anything to it. I don't have to add my works to this. And I know that I can trust in Jesus Christ." And "it is finished" means faith alone, where it's not works, and it means Christ alone, which means I just trust in him. So tonight, do you see his completion? Do you see that he has said it is finished, that he's done the work of salvation? He has accomplished salvation. So have we seen it tonight? That's our question. Do we see it? Do we see his concern? Do we see his care for us? Do we see his condition, that he understands who we are? Do we see his completion, where he said it is finished? So then we have to ask ourselves this: how do we respond? How should we respond to this? When we see what Christ has done, when we see who Jesus Christ is, what's our response? Now, we know how to respond when we see flashing red and blue lights behind us on the road, right? We know how to respond to that. We know how to respond when someone sticks their hand out to shake our hand, right? Nowadays, we say, no, thank you. We don't do that anymore, right? We say, back off a little bit. We know how to respond if someone opens a box of donuts. Right, we know what we're supposed to do when that happens. We know how to respond in a lot of situations. But as Christians, do we know how to respond? What should our response be when we see Jesus Christ in the Word of God? When we see what Jesus Christ has done for us? And you know, John points that out in verse 35 of John chapter 19. Look what he says. "He that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true." Why? "That ye might believe." There it is right there. John says that should be your response. The whole Word of God says this should be your response when you see Jesus Christ. It's to choose to believe. And maybe it might be that you need to believe for salvation. You say, I've never trusted in Christ to save me. I've been on my own, doing my own thing, trying it my own way. And tonight it might be that you need to look at Jesus Christ and say, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and tonight I trust in Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. But for those of us that are saved, there is still the, I like to call them the attitudes and the actions of faith. The attitudes are things like peace and joy and long-suffering and patience. Those attitudes that say, I'm trusting Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in Him. That's what peace and joy and patience and thanksgiving and gratefulness are. They're attitudes that come from faith. There's also actions of faith, things like prayer or praise or thanksgiving as we talk about what Christ has done, and the action of obedience. All these different ways in which our faith works in our life. And tonight, if you don't respond in faith, then I don't think you've really seen it. I don't think you've really seen who Jesus Christ is, and I don't think we've really seen what Jesus Christ does if our response is something other than to really trust in Jesus Christ. And I believe God has brought us to this passage for a reason. Because He wants us to see, and He wants us to believe. And Jesus Christ tonight He's saying to us through the Word of God, He's saying, don't you see how much I care for you? Don't you see how much I'm concerned about your life and what's going on in your life? And don't you see how much I understand from my condition, how much I understand what you're going through? And He says, don't you see how much I have done, how much I've finished on your behalf for you? And tonight, maybe He's just asking you to simply be patient and trust Him. And maybe it's like you're in the waiting room of life and you've been there for a while. And Jesus Christ tonight is saying, listen, just wait. Trust me. Wait in faith and just be patient. Just continue to be long-suffering. Maybe tonight He's asking you to take some step of obedience where in simple faith you say, you know what, I'll try it. I'll try what God has said. I will try whatever I believe he's wanting me to do. And just in faith, saying, I trust how much He's concerned for me and how much He cares for me, how much He understands in what He's done. I trust Him. And I'll just take this step of faith and obey. Maybe He's asking you tonight to just keep praying about something and to not give up on that, but to just keep trusting and say, I'm going to keep praying for this prayer request. Maybe tonight He's asking you to surrender something in faith. Say, Lord, you've been asking me to give this to you, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to take that step and give you that. But tonight, do you see it? Do you see who Jesus Christ is? Do you see what He's done for you? Do you see His concern, His condition, and His completion? And how are we going to respond to that? Let's close with prayer.